Anyway, let's turn to our scripture reading for this morning's sermon. And today we'll be looking at the book of Philippians in the New Testament and reading just a few verses from chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. You can follow along as I read in your Bibles or your smartphone app. And of course, the passage will be shown on the screen. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. This is God's word. Well, we are continuing our teaching series this summer on the Apostles' Creed, which we just recited earlier this morning. This series is entitled Our Confession, and I have been reciting the Apostles' Creed on Sunday mornings for a long, long time, since like high school, long before my days here at RCC, but I have never heard or given a sermon series on the Creed until now. I talked a bit about why creeds are important, even necessary. Creeds do not have the same authority as the Bible, but they can still be useful since they provide a concise and systematic summary of the Bible's teaching on important topics. This is why pastors and other church leaders have used creeds throughout the church's history to instruct new believers or seekers and to also draw clear boundaries between what is true teaching and what is false teaching. And interestingly, even the Bible itself includes certain statements or phrases that sound a lot like creeds. Our passage this morning from the book of Philippians could be one example. Some scholars believe that these verses may have been part of a song or a hymn that the early church used for worship, because the content displays a symmetry or a balance that resembles poetry more than prose. Verses 6 through 8, which we read, focuses on Jesus' humiliation, his willingness to leave his glory in heaven and become a human being, and then his suffering, and then his death. And then verses 9 through 11, which we'll get to next time, focus on his exaltation. So his humiliation, his exaltation. I mentioned last Sunday that this part of the Apostles' Creed that focuses on Jesus is the longest section of the creed by far. And that shouldn't surprise us because Jesus really is the centerpiece of the Christian faith. We can't possibly know what Christianity is about unless we have a correct understanding of who Jesus is and what he came to do. And so this morning, we're going to take a closer look at these verses. We're going to try to learn more about Jesus' humiliation as we keep moving through the Apostles' Creed. And then, Lord willing, next time we'll cover his exaltation. I chose our passage today because it provides one of the most stunning and magnificent portraits of Jesus in the entire Bible. If there were a top 10 list of most important passages that talk about the person and the work of Christ, this section from Philippians 2 would be a serious contender for number one overall. But in the context of this letter, this glorious description of Jesus' humiliation and exaltation are really meant to serve as an illustration for a plea that the Apostle Paul had made just a few verses earlier. Some people in the church there were evidently having a hard time getting along. Many churches can relate to that, even our church. That's why a couple verses earlier, we see Paul urging them to do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves. Not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. Now, Paul could have just given this instruction and left it at that. But he was an experienced teacher, so he knew that his point would probably come across more more clearly, more forcefully, if he provided a visual aid for what he was talking about. And that takes us to verse 5. And here, Paul makes a simple but powerful point. If you need an example of the kind of humility that will help you become more united as a church, you don't need to look any farther than Jesus himself. Have the same mindset that he did, he says. He was, in his very nature, God. Jesus was and still is equal to the Father in his essence, in his status, in his power, in his knowledge, but he didn't use any of that for his own advantage. He chose instead to lay aside those divine privileges and become one of us. This was the first step in his humiliation. In the language of theology, this event is known as the incarnation. Jesus, the Son of God, became a true human being without suffering any loss to his divine nature. This is the first step of his humiliation described in this passage. The second step is his suffering. The third and last is his crucifixion and death. That's pretty much the sermon outline for this morning. Incarnation, suffering, crucifixion, and death. We're going to look at these one at a time. The root for this word, incarnation, in English, carries the idea of taking on flesh in this world. Some world religions believe in what they call reincarnation. This is where a person or animal spirit is reborn by taking on the flesh of another person or animal. But in Christianity, in Christian theology, the incarnation isn't a repeating, endless cycle. The incarnation was a singular event, the highlight moment in the long history of God's loving involvement in our world. The end of verse 7 talks about how Jesus was made in human likeness. The Apostles' Creed mentions two specific stages of this incarnation. Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit and then born of the Virgin Mary. Now, if you've been attending church for any period of time, if you're familiar with this creed, then these phrases that I just highlighted probably won't seem too out of the ordinary. But if we pause to carefully consider these claims, I mean, really think about it. Conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. It starts to mess with the finite human mind. A conception in the womb of a woman who has never had any natural union with a man, that defies the laws of biology. And that is a deal breaker for those who believe that we live in a closed mechanical universe that operates by fixed laws of nature without any exception. Now, there are plenty of folks who don't hold to this naturalistic view of our world, including many scientists. We're persuaded that there is a creator God, and this God governs his world through the laws of nature that he established, but he himself isn't bound by those rules, and he reserves the right to overstep them every once in a while. The incarnation of Jesus Christ would certainly be one of those instances. And mind you, it's not like Jesus' conception and virgin birth are fringe beliefs that the church kind of took a long time to finally embrace. The New Testament books of Matthew and Luke both include these events, so Christians have accepted them as historical fact pretty much from its earliest days of the church. And the incarnation still has tremendous relevance today. Jesus' willingness to become one of us. It shows that the God of Christianity is a God who wants to be near to his people. He wants to relate to us, not just from up there, but in a genuinely personal way. Jesus was willing to experience not just the joys of living in this world, but also its deepest pains and sorrows. He knew what it was like to feel your stomach grumble from hunger. Jesus experienced what it was like to be so physically exhausted that he could literally not keep his eyes open. He felt the pain of being rejected by his own family, who called him a madman. Jesus knew what it was like to ask for something in prayer, only to hear the Father say, no, and he had firsthand knowledge of what it was like to be betrayed and abandoned by his closest friends. He went through all that and more. And the New Testament tells us that these experiences make him uniquely able to sympathize with us when we experience our own pains and sorrows. We may feel like nobody can understand what we're going through. We may feel like nobody can really know what we're feeling when we're confused or angry or disappointed or hurt. But one of the great comforts of the incarnation of Christ is that Jesus can. He actually can relate to us because he's been there. He went through all of that himself. Michael Card, a Christian song artist and author, writes about this in a book he wrote called Emmanuel. He says, "It is one thing to claim that God looks down upon us from a safe distance and speaks to us via long distance, we hope. But to say that he is right here is to put ourselves and him in a totally new situation. He is no longer the calm and benevolent observer in the sky, the kindly old caricature with the beard. His image becomes that of Jesus, who wept and laughed, who fasted and feasted, and who above all was fully present to those he loved. He was there with them. He is here with us." I hope some of us here can find comfort from this, especially if we feel like we're walking through a dark valley right now. He's here with us. He's been through that himself. Now, there's another important reason why Jesus' incarnation is relevant even today. And here, the mechanics of his supernatural conception and the virgin birth do matter. Because the Bible's quite clear that if Jesus had been conceived through a natural union between his human parents, he wouldn't have just inherited their eye color or hair color or other genetic features. I mean, those of us who are parents, we have kids. And we look at our kids, and then we look at each other, and what's the inevitable response? He gets that from you. Okay. That's your son. It all gets passed down. Not just the physical features, but personalities, sin. Theologians have long affirmed an important belief in the church's history, in a doctrine called original sin. J.I. Packer is an author I've cited frequently in this sermon series. He's one of my favorites, largely because he just has this way of taking deep theological truths and then packaging them in a way that is just short and sweet. And his take on the doctrine of original sin is one example. He writes, "Original sin means that A, sinfulness marks everyone from birth, and is there in the form of a motivationally twisted heart prior to any actual sins. B, this inner sinfulness is the root and source of all actual sins. And C, it derives to us in a real, though mysterious way from Adam, our first representative before God. The assertion of original sin makes the point that we are not sinners because we sin, but rather we sin because we are sinners, born with a nature enslaved to sin." The key passages that teach this doctrine of original sin can be found in chapters like Psalm 51 or 1 Corinthians 15, and especially Romans chapter 5. The important point for us here is that Jesus would not have been able to carry out his mission to rescue sinners unless he himself is without sin. And he wouldn't have been able to be without sin if he had been conceived and born in an ordinary, natural way. And this is one of the main reasons why the church has insisted from its earliest days that Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He was not part of the vicious cycle of original sin. Unlike any other human being, he was born without sin. Jesus lived his entire life free from sin, and then he died as our sinless substitute. All these amazing truths packaged in these short phrases, pregnant with meaning, conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. The next stage in his humiliation is his suffering. Our passage alludes to this in verse 8. Jesus humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Jesus was willing to fully obey the Father's will and mission throughout his entire life and all the way up to his death, and that included, among other things, his horrific suffering during those final few hours on that first Good Friday. The Apostles' Creed specifically mentions Pontius Pilate by name. Pilate was a real person. Other ancient historians and writers also mention him. And what this tells us is that Jesus' suffering and eventual death were actual historical events. There are many folks today who have problems with what Christianity teaches as a religion or how Christians don't practice what they claim to believe. And of course, there's room for debate on those matters. But one issue that's not open for debate is whether or not Jesus was an actual person. He was. He lived in the first century, and he really did suffer under the rule of a real governor named Pilate. Now, when I was younger, I used to wonder, if Pilate weren't mentioned in the Apostles' Creed, would he be as famous as he is today? Because we really don't know very much about this guy, other than the fact that he was the one who ordered Jesus to be killed. And there were other people who were also responsible for Jesus' death, guys like Judas, the disciple who betrayed him, and Caiaphas, the high priest who handed Jesus over to Pilate. Why doesn't the creed mention them? Why single out Pilate specifically? Well, there's one thing about Pilate that made him different. Pilate wasn't Jewish. The other guys were. Pilate was a governor who was sent by the Romans to rule over a specific region in Palestine, including the city of Jerusalem. Pilate was a Gentile. At this point, you might be thinking, okay, I guess that makes him different, but so what? Why does that matter? Why does the Apostles' Creed go out of its way to say that it was a Gentile ruler who sentenced Jesus to death? Well, here's why. Judgment by Gentiles is actually a major theme in the Old Testament. Many of us are aware that God chose the nation of Israel to be his people, and he gave them the privilege of having a unique relationship with him, especially through the sacred treaties or covenants that he had made with men like Abraham and Moses and David. But there were times, if you read the Old Testament, when God allowed Gentile nations like Assyria and Babylon to attack and conquer his chosen people. And the Old Testament was crystal clear about the reason why. God raised up these Gentile nations to carry out judgment upon his people. We find an example of this in the book of 2 Kings. In the 17th chapter, it says, "The king of Assyria invaded the entire land, marched against Samaria, and laid siege to it for 3 years. In the 9th year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria captured Samaria and deported the Israelites to Assyria. He settled them in Halah, in Gozan, on the Harbor River, in the towns of the Medes." And the next verse is the key. "All this took place because the Israelites had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up out of Egypt from under the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." See what this verse is saying here? God delivered his people into the hands of the Assyrian ruler as a form of judgment for their sins. And the rest of this chapter goes into painstaking detail about how the Israelites sinned and how long they sinned and how God pleaded with them over all these years and decades and even centuries for them to repent and to return to him to no avail. About 100 years after this invasion, God sent another Gentile ruler, a king named Nebuchadnezzar. His army attacked and destroyed Jerusalem and sent most of its inhabitants on a forced march into exile. 2 Kings chapter 24 tells that horror story. And again, the author makes it clear, God delivered his people into the hands of this Gentile ruler to judge his people for their sins. A few centuries later, it happened again, but this time with a twist. God once again used a Gentile ruler to mete out judgment for sin, but this time, his judgment didn't fall on his own people. This time, his judgment fell on his one and only son. And the judgment wasn't for his sins. The judgment was for the sins of every individual who would trust in him alone. The judgment was for my sins and for yours. Now please note, this does not let Pilate off the hook. It doesn't excuse him from his guilt of condemning an innocent man to death. Pilate's decisions were his own, and they had genuine consequences, just like any of our decisions have genuine consequences. We can rightly say that Jesus' guilty verdict and his suffering represented one of the greatest miscarriages of justice in the history of the world. But even this injustice was part of God's greater plan to rescue sinners who couldn't save themselves. In a different book called Affirming the Apostles' Creed, J.I. Packer writes, "The miscarrying of human justice was the doing of divine justice. Jesus knew on the cross all the pain, physical and mental, that man could inflict, and also the divine wrath and rejection that my sins deserve. For he was there in my place, making atonement for me." I don't know if this is old news for us. It might seem like old news. We've heard this before, but I think it's still worth mentioning again. Jesus left his glory in heaven, and he became a fully human person, so that he could save sinners. And he knew full well that if he was going to accomplish that mission, he would have to eventually fall into the hands of a Gentile ruler who would sentence him to death. And that's why he actually tells Pilate, even as he's on trial, "You would have no power over me if it weren't given to you from above." It's from John chapter 19, verse 11. Jesus knew that even his guilty verdict, even his death sentence at the hand of this Gentile ruler, was part of God's greater plan to rescue sinners like us. His suffering under Pontius Pilate was the second stage in his humiliation. The third and final stage is his crucifixion and death. Our passage in Philippians 2 mentions these two events. The Apostle Paul says that Jesus was obedient to death, even death on a cross. The creed similarly declares that Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. And I'll talk about his burial next time, but you know, I used to wonder why the creed distinguishes Jesus' crucifixion from his death. Isn't it simply enough to say he died, or he was executed, or he was put to death? What's the point of mentioning the method of his execution? What's the point of mentioning specifically that he was crucified? Well, it seems the creed is taking some cues from the authors of the New Testament, because they believe that crucifixion fulfilled an important teaching from the Old Testament. Look at what the Apostle Paul writes in one of his other letters, the book of Galatians. He says, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hung on a pole.'" In other translations, we use the word tree instead of pole there at the end of verse 13. Now here, Paul is quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 21 from the Old Testament. And if you go to that passage, you'll discover, well, first of all, it's not the most comfortable read. This is during the theocracy of ancient Israel, and God, in this passage, commands the death penalty for anyone who commits a serious crime like murder. And even says their bodies were to be publicly hanged during the daytime as a gruesome display of his curse upon those individuals. And then they were to be taken down before nightfall and given a proper burial. Again, not the most comfortable read. You know, cursing might seem like a strange concept for many of us unless we're reading or watching fiction or fantasy like, you know, the Harry Potter universe with its unforgivable curses. But From the perspective of the Bible, the curse was simply a negative consequence that fell on God's people when they violated his law, when they broke his law. And so this instance of a murderer's body being publicly displayed is, I guess, one of the more extreme curses from that period. But books like Leviticus and Deuteronomy have entire chapters that talk about the different consequences or curses that would fall on the Israelites when they sinned without repentance or remorse. Now, what's the opposite of a curse? The opposite of a curse is a blessing. If you're not a cursed person, you are a blessed person. There are also entire chapters that would outline all the blessings, all the positive outcomes that the Israelites experienced when they obeyed God's law. And you know this word blessing, churchgoers today seem to use this word quite a bit. Lord, please bless my family. Lord, bless the mission team as they head out to Montana. Yes, Lord, bless them, please. Oh, our retreat was such a blessing. I was so blessed. What exactly does this word mean? Many Christians understand blessedness to be roughly the same thing as happiness. A blessed person is a happy person. So if God blesses our family or our work or our studies or our relationships, then we'll be happy. This understanding of blessedness depends mainly on our outer circumstances, how things are going in life, basically. True blessedness in the Bible does involve happiness, but it's not a happiness that's solely dependent on our outer circumstances. We don't feel blessed just because life is treating us well. Blessedness for the Old Testament Jew was a happiness that was directly connected to being in tune with God. A blessed person in the Bible is someone who experiences the presence of God. Regardless of how life is, if you feel the presence of God in your life, you are a blessed person and you experience all the benefits of knowing that you are in his presence. We see this in the song that we sing at the end of almost every Sunday service here at RCC, the priestly blessing from Numbers chapter 6. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace. This is the picture of the blessed person. The presence of God. A cursed person, then, is someone who doesn't have the presence of God. God's face is not shining on the cursed person. It is not turned toward him or her. A cursed person is not living in a state of grace and peace that we see mentioned in these verses. Jesus Christ is the only human being who perfectly obeyed God's law. In that sense, he was the only truly blessed person in the real sense of the word. But the New Testament tells us that as he was hanging on the tree, as he was nailed to that Roman cross and lifted up into the air, he bore the curse of sin that you and I deserve. He bore the curse that should have fallen on us as lawbreakers and rebels. And my friends, this really reveals our most fundamental problem as human beings. Some of us might think our deepest problem is, oh, money seems tight these days, or things are tough at work, or we're stressed out about school, or dealing with friendship or family drama. And I do want to say those are very real problems, and they feel real because we deal with them every day. But they're not our biggest problems. Our biggest problem is that we are sinners. That is our biggest problem. And please understand, I'm not trying to encourage us to have a low self-image. I am pleading for us to see ourselves as we truly are. I am asking us to come to terms with our objective moral guilt before a holy God. And we might not feel this in the same way that we feel our other problems, but that doesn't make our sin problem any less real. Our biggest problem is that we are lawbreakers. We are rebels against our Creator God. Our biggest problem is that one day we'll have to stand before Him and give an account of our lives. And all of us will realize that we fall woefully short of His perfect and holy standard. But the good news of Christianity is we have a Savior. We have someone who was willing to leave His glory in heaven and become a fully human person. We have a Savior who was willing to receive the judgment and the curse of sin that would have otherwise fallen on us. Jesus came to rescue us from our biggest problem. He came to meet our deepest need. And if we put our faith in Him, if we trust in Him alone for our salvation, then we can finally find rest. We can be at peace because there will be no more judgment, no more curse, because He already took it for us. There will be rest because we can truly know the joy of His presence. We can experience true blessedness. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we are thankful that You were willing to show us the ultimate, the supreme example of the kind of humility that unites churches and congregations, helps us overcome differences that aren't as significant as we might believe. Thank You for Your willingness to undergo humiliation. Thank You for Your willingness to voluntarily leave Your glory in heaven above and become a frail, fully human infant. We praise You because You are truly the only blessed person, since You and You alone fully obeyed the law of God. And yet You were willing to bear the judgment of sin as You were declared guilty by a Gentile ruler. You are willing to bear the curse of sin as You were nailed to that cross and raised up into the air. You're willing to do all that because You knew that we could not save ourselves. And we're so thankful that we can know and worship and serve and follow such a Savior. Our hope, our confidence, our joy, and our sense of meaning in life comes from You. Thank You, Lord. We love You. Would You receive our praise? And would You strengthen us as we prepare to come to Your table? It's in Your name we pray. And God's people said, amen.